from sin if you're a Christian, and judgment, and has taken the punishment you deserve and given you a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, as the Old Testament describes it. Becoming a Christian involves a whole change of mind, doesn't it? Or should do. A whole change of what we might call, well, certainly a change of behavior, but a change of what we might call a change of culture. A change of culture in our thinking, a change of culture in our actions. A whole different mode of looking at the world and treating the world and behaving to other people. That's what becoming a Christian really should involve. Jesus said of the false teachers, by their fruits you will know them, and that equally applies to his people as well. And that change of culture, that change of behavior, is not because we will be rescued by our change of behavior, but rather that our change of behavior is a response to the fact that we have been rescued. It's a direct result of the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within us, and it's a response of gratitude to God who's loved us so much. We've been seeing on Sunday mornings that the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, were given exactly that understanding where the Lord spoke to them on Mount Sinai, right there at Exodus chapter 20, we've been looking at the last few weeks. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then he gives them the first commandment and the second and the third and so on. We saw this morning, didn't we, that everything he says is based on the fact that he's already rescued them. That's the point. The Ten Commandments are the response of the people of God to what God has already done in saving them. And here in the New Testament account, in Matthew's account of his life, the Lord Jesus has gathered here in chapter 5, has gathered his disciples around them with all the crowd surrounding him. He's gathered his disciples around him, and he's showing them, telling them what membership of the kingdom of God really must involve. The membership of the kingdom of God, that is, their right response to being saved, it must involve in them a culture shift. You see it, first of all, expanded in those Beatitudes, those Blessed, as they're called, at the beginning of chapter 5. And I know we've summarized this before, but it's crucial we get the context of what's going on so that we understand what is being said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is totally contrary to our culture's view. Blessed, approved by God, are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed, that is approved of by God, and therefore happy, are those who mourn, and are the meek, and so on and so forth. There is a whole culture shift involved. And further, the understanding that their righteousness, that is the righteousness of the people of God, must be greater than that of the Pharisees, the ultra, apparently outwardly righteous and pure, sinless ones who were walking around in Jesus' day, but of course they were sinful on the inside. But Jesus says, your righteousness as members of the kingdom of God must surpass that of the Pharisees in verse 20. But bearing in mind that he, according to verse 17, is the one who is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, the one whom the whole Old Testament law was about, and therefore the one who has the authority to interpret and in some cases redefine the law. He gives them acute examples of where that culture change needs to take place. We've been looking at them for the last few weeks. For them, it was common to understand that murder was wrong, but hatred was perfectly acceptable. It's absolutely okay, they thought, to pick on an individual and to loathe them, providing you didn't murder them. Wrong, says Jesus. That response to God's law, that response to knowing God that you see in Exodus chapter 20, that says you will not commit murder, actually is pointing towards the fact that the people of God are not to hate. There's a change of heart that must go on. They thought it was perfectly understandable not to commit adultery. God had said that. But to ogle somebody that you wanted to commit adultery with, though you may not actually commit it, was perfectly acceptable, as it is in our own day, sadly. Jesus says wrong. You're committing adultery of heart when you're behaving in that way. And that whole response to God, that law of God, is meant to be a response that underlines purity of life and heart. He's done it with divorce, which they regarded as something you can jump in and out of marriage as much as you like. And Jesus says, no. No, the people of God don't do divorce. marriage is meant to be sanctified. And in each case, as he's going through here in chapter 5, he's beginning with their understanding and saying, you have heard, or you have understood, or it is written, and actually your understanding is wrong, because your understanding is based on a false premise. You haven't grasped what really being a member of God's kingdom involves. I'm going to correct your understanding. And in each case, he says, you have heard or you have understood, but I say to you. And so he goes on from there. If you were to read this in a language that was more rich than the English language, then you would see that the emphasis is on the I, because he's the one that has the right to do it. You have heard that it is said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife, but I tell you. And here in chapter, in verse 33, he's taking what they regard as common parlance and changing their ideas altogether. So here's for another question. We're going to look this evening at this whole issue of oaths, taking oaths, as the NIV entitles this little section. And you might say, well, I don't normally take oaths. And actually, I trust we're going to find that what we're going to understand tonight in Jesus' culture change in reality applies to all of us fairly frequently. So here's for another correction in understanding and a culture shift he wants us to undertake, which is why verse 33 starts with the word again. Again. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. And if you're somebody that knows your Bible, then you'll immediately spot a problem. Anybody want to tell me what the problem is? No? Well, I'll tell you what the problem is. There isn't a verse in the Bible that says that. There isn't any verses in the Bible that say, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. In fact, their understanding that seems to have formed here seems to be a combination of a whole lot of Old Testament commands. Let's flick through three of them and see how we get on. Turn back to what we were looking at this morning in the providence of God. We were looking at exactly the verse this morning that illustrates the point this evening. I didn't quite realize it was going to be organized quite as precisely as that. But Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, page 55, if you're using one of the Bibles from the back. And God says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And we saw this morning that means who treats his name as if it's just a worthless word. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, just a few pages over in your Bible. Page 85. The NIV unhelpfully entitles this little section, Various Laws. I'm sure there's more to it than just various laws, but we're going to jump into one of them anyway. Verse 12, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord your God, I am the Lord. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. Page 119. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he must not break his word. He must do everything he said. It kind of goes on from there. There's lots of other examples that we could cite. You see, in fact, from simple promises, as we've just been reading about, right through to marriage vows, which, of course, I guess we'll have some understanding of, any vows made to the Lord, according to the whole sweep of the teaching of the Old Testament, any vows made to the Lord are binding. You have to keep them. You just don't have any choice. In fact, as one theologian has put it this way, that you have to, it's almost as though it's so binding that you owe God a debt.
And if you don't keep it, then somehow that debt has to be paid. That's the sweep of the view of the Old Testament. If you say, I will, then you must, as far as God is concerned. There's no way of getting out of it. Yet they managed to create a sort of culture of breakable and unbreakable vows. It's quite interesting. When people are confronted with the impossible, what they do, or with the unpalatable, what they do is they make up little rules to get their way around it. They kind of, we were looking at it this morning, in fact, they spiritualize it so that it doesn't have any binding on them. If you're back in Matthew chapter 5, just flick over a few pages to Matthew chapter 23, and you'll see Jesus has something to say about this very kind of thing. Page 699. He's speaking here to the Pharisees. And he says to them in verse 16, woe to you, blind guides! Blind guides are not much use, are they? Because they can't see where they're going. You say, oh, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Do you see what they've done? You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. Who cares whether they keep the promise or not? Oh, but if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift of the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. They had other conditions as well. You couldn't swear by Jerusalem. Well, you could swear by Jerusalem. Nobody would bat an eyelid. Ah, but if you swear by... If you make a promise by towards Jerusalem, you might say, what's the difference? But it's a bit subtle. Then that was binding. So you didn't have to keep your promise if you said, I promise on Jerusalem. But if you say, I promise towards Jerusalem, then you have to keep it. And a whole pile of other ridiculous things like that. What's the effect of what they were doing and what they were belittling? Well, the effect, of course, is that the whole thing was a mockery of the idea of truth. Making vows just became meaningless. They could do what they liked, and they could kind of squeak their way round telling the truth or keeping the truth or keeping their promise or making a promise simply by putting their own conditions on it. Which is why Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34. Again, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But given the culture you're now in, I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for that's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for that is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you can't make even one hair black or white. Now think of what Jesus has just done. I think he's covered basically everything, hasn't he? Don't swear by what's up, because actually that's God's throne. Don't swear by the earth, which kind of covers everything, for that's his footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem, don't swear by your head, don't swear by your hat. Do you see the point? Don't swear at all, not by anything, because actually, from the heavens above to the earth beneath, to the very hairs of our head, all of them belong to God. All of them refer back to God. For he actually is the only one who made them, and is the only one who has final authority over them in the first place. And to make a vow against something that ultimately points to the Lord, especially if it is a vow that you either won't keep or cannot keep, is actually to misunderstand, or worse, to misuse who God is. And we looked at that this morning, didn't we? As soon as you involve God in something you say, if you don't mean it or can't keep it, then you're behaving as if God and all that he's made is garbage. So says Jesus, it's better not to make any vows at all than to use them as a disguise for lies. Because actually what the Old Testament points to is an extremely high standard of truthfulness. What's the culture change? The culture change is that if you are a Christian, if you've accepted, if you're a member of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, if you count yourself as somebody who's been rescued by God and you want to respond rightly to him and be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to follow him and do what he wants, then the culture change that you have to make, says Jesus, is to put truth way up here. And all exceptions to it go. A very high standard of truthfulness. Which leads us directly into verse 37. Says Jesus, simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. In other words, the truth, if you are a member of the kingdom of God, the truth is precious. I don't know how further to underline that, really. I hope it's something we're all aware of already. But if you're a member of the kingdom of God, then the truth is precious. It's very interesting, you know. People often say when the Lord Jesus, well, there's a verse in Scripture, isn't there? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And they give the example of that occasion where Jesus is in the trial before the high priest and he doesn't retaliate for all the horrible things that they're saying to him and insults that they're pouring upon him. And that's quite right. He wasn't to retaliate on that occasion. He showed remarkable self-restraint, but then I suppose it's not quite so remarkable because of who he was. And yet, when the truth was up for grabs in that incident, he went straight back at them. Why? Because personality, as far as Jesus was concerned, is irrelevant. But truth counts. Truth counts. For members of the kingdom of God, truth must count. Simply yet, your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Which immediately presents us with three big problems. And you might say, well, no problem at all, I just don't tell lies. Good. That's what he's trying to get us to do. But there are three problems, one of which is a practical one, perhaps, and two of which are slightly theological ones. The first problem that it presents us with is the culture in which we live. You imagine for a moment that you've been called as a witness in court, or you have to swear an affidavit for some reason. And what happens? You go to the solicitor office or you go to court and they put a Bible in your hands. And what are you supposed to say at that point? You're supposed to say, I swear, and so it goes on from there. And of course, the very book that you're holding in your hands has just said, don't do it. I've never, thank the Lord, been presented with the problem. But I always used to imagine if ever I was presented with a problem, I'd have to look up Matthew chapter 5. And say, but it says here, I can't know. In which case, in history, some believers have chosen to take that literally and even refuse to swear in court. I'm told these days you can do something called affirm. And that causes, I'm sure, no little interest, as you can imagine. Though some might argue that if you're going to tell the truth and nothing but the truth in the first place, then it isn't a problem because the whole idea of this is to raise the high standard of truth. That's the first one, it's a practical one. I commend that to your thinking. I don't have a conclusion on it. Maybe we'll be able to draw a conclusion when we try to solve the next two problems. Turning your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Way back in the Old Testament, the great long sermon of Moses, page 131. You think I'm long in the mornings? Well, just imagine how long they had to wait around for Moses to deliver this one. Maybe you think I'm long in the evenings, I don't know. Page 131, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. And Moses says, fear the Lord your God and
and serve him only. Take your oaths in his name.
Now the liberal theologian will immediately jump up and down and scream and shout, how? There's a contradiction in the Bible. Jesus has said, turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, but I tell you, don't swear at all. Does Jesus contradict the Old Testament? Is that a contradiction? Does that undermine your Bible? Which just goes to prove, actually, that taking proof texts proves nothing at all. You have to read the Bible in context, otherwise it becomes garbage. You may as well be reading a dictionary. What's the purpose of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5? You see, if you take it literally, as I was describing a few moments ago, then actually you become all undone. And I'll show you some more ways you become completely undone a little bit later on with the third problem. But if you understand in context what the context in which the Lord Jesus is speaking, again, taken literally, it seems that can never make any kind of solemnity to what we say. We just have to say, yes, I will do it. And our word is our bond, and it's taken as read. But of course, human beings don't work like that, do we? We live in a broken world where truth is always up for grabs. We have to have some mechanism, it's arguable, to underline that we're definitely going to say the truth. But if we're to take Jesus as the one who is entitled to interpret the law, and after all, he's already said, and it's quite clear that it's all about him, and he's saying here that the direction in which it points is to the priority above anything else of truth, then there is no contradiction. Here is the fulfillment of the priority of truth. You must be truthful. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. It's okay. And you know it must be okay, actually, because of the third big problem. And the final problem, actually, well, there's two of them. Two sub-problems. Is that there are people in the Bible who take oaths. The first one of all is the Lord himself. Look at Genesis chapter 9, way back at the beginning of your Bible, and verse 9, page 8, it's on. And he doesn't use the word swear, but it's definitely there. By implication, the Lord says to Noah, he's just come out of the ark, I now establish my covenant. My promise, my oath, my arrangement, my treaty with you and your descendants after you. With every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth, I establish my covenant with you. What's the covenant? Here it is. This is a promise. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Turn across to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 1. Actually, it's not Jesus that's speaking at this point, but it's regarded in this way. Verse 73. Zechariah's song, page 723, said by godly Zechariah, describing the promise God made to Abraham way back in Genesis. And he says in verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he, that is God, swore to our father Abraham. God swears oaths. Why? If he can, we can, surely. Why did God bother to do it? Is it that it can't possibly be that we thought he might lie, because the one thing we know God can't do is lie. But rather, he did it says Hebrews chapter 6, don't look this up unless you're desperate to. If you're taking notes, it's Hebrews 6:17, but let me just read it for you rather than asking you to look it up. He did it, says the letter to the Hebrews, because, and I'm reading here, God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. Why does God swear oaths? So that we get the picture. That's why. And after all, bear in mind, he is the only one that can change anything. So I suppose you might argue that that's okay. But it also seems that the early disciples swore as well. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in all my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Where's the swearing there? He's saying, look, God's the witness. He does the same thing when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Here again, here are God's disciples prioritizing truth and not treating the name of the Lord as worthless. Quite the contrary. Genuinely saying, look, God's my priority. God's my witness. God's my witness because truth is what I live by. And even the Lord Jesus in his trial testified under oath. And he was prepared to do that as the embodiment of truth. What's the point that we're to get from this culture change in our thinking? It is not that we don't necessarily ever say, the Lord knows the truth and he will and I will be proved right. It's not that. It's not that we don't do that. It may well be okay to go to court and hold your hand on the Bible, though I must admit I personally would have to think harder about it. But the point we're to get is simply to let our yes be our priority and our no be our priority and truth be the standard by which we are known. Christians must be people who are trustworthy. We must be those of who people know that when all is said and done and all has fallen away, we mean what we say. And truth is our bond. That's the culture change. We've had a culture change of hatred, a culture change of adultery, a culture change of purity, of divorce, a culture change of truth. But that's not a surprise, because as disciples of him who died for us, we're disciples of the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.